Let us turn again to the passage of God's word, which we read together, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 54. And let us consider now verse 10, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Isaiah 54, and at verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. We have the Lord, we might say, in the first place, encouraging Israel. And Israel, it was the church of God in Old Testament times. The fact was, though, that as we so often have to comment on that, that this was an ungodly generation. This was a generation when people were going away from God more and more. It was a generation that were getting closer to experiencing God's punishment because of their sin. And that would come through the captivity. First of all, the northern 10 tribes, they were to be conquered by Assyria and taken into captivity there, some of them anyway. And the same sort of thing was to follow with the tribe of Judah, and that was roughly 100 years later when the Babylonian army would come against them and they would be taken into captivity. But they were to be delivered. They were not to despair. There was the promise of King Cyrus, who would come in the fullness of time, and we find that prophesied in chapter 44, taking the last verse just now, where it speaks of God saying of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That's referring to the edicts that would come out from Cyrus, directing the capital city of Judah to be restored and the temple to be rebuilt. That was the Lord using Cyrus as his servant, not in any spiritual way. It was the policy of Cyrus rather than those that went before him to give power back in a degree to the various peoples that had been conquered, and in his conquering he had taken possession of them. But when we find such encouragement in verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now, we can apply that, as we have been doing, by way of encouraging the Jews, encouraging, and it's only those who had some spiritual knowledge that would take that encouragement. It was an encouragement for the people of God in Old Testament times that they would be brought back again to their own land, even although there was so much sin and so much that was leading God to punish them for a sin, for their sin, and there was God forsaking them, yet with great mercies he would gather them back to himself again. And we can take these thoughts and apply them to the Church of God in all generations. We can think of the Lord saying to his church that he has forsaken it in one degree or another. Not absolutely, never absolutely, but the Lord saying, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. But there's always this encouragement, this promise of a work to follow. He says, yet with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I held my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And we can apply our text in that way also. The Lord saying to his church, whether in 2020 or in any other time when it became weak, when the kingdom of Satan got stronger and the kingdom of God on earth got weaker, he was saying, and he is saying today, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. We might look at the hills, look over to Ben Wivers, for instance, or wherever we might be, and see it being fulfilled, what you have at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, about one generation being taken away and another generation coming. But the earth abideth forever, and in particular we can think of the mountains abiding and the hills abiding. But what is said here is that a time will come when the mountains will depart. That's what's going to happen at the end of the world. But there's this by way of contrast. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. That's how it's going to be with the Church of God. There's a covenant of peace. The Lord has made a covenant with his church, and so he will never sweep it away. Though at the end, the mountains will depart, the hills be removed, or perhaps the hills shake, tremble. It could have that meaning, but you see, the church, though up to a point it might tremble, it's not going to totter away. It's not going to collapse completely. It's not going to be removed. The Lord will see to that, and he makes promises to his church. But you can put it more strongly than that. He has made a covenant. It's a covenant of peace. There's peace been established between God and his church. And if we extend, as we often have in the light of God's word, the idea of peace is used in the Old Testament, at least, that it has the idea of well-being. There's this involved in the covenant, that God has a purpose of doing good to his church. And it's all because of this, the mercy of God, the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Now, in coming more particularly to what I want particularly to say just now, I want to apply this not to the people of God as a whole, but to the individual people of God. That, and you see, if there is a promise to the church of God, yes, you can take it of the people of God collectively, but this then has relevance to the individuals who make up the church of God. And to them, the Lord is saying, the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but, and there are in Scripture, I've made that remark at other times, there are wonderful things that follow the word but. There's contrast. And no doubt, the first part of the contrast is given with a view particularly to highlighting what is said afterwards. If even the mountains, which seem so secure and are so secure, relatively speaking, if they are to be removed, how much emphasis we should put on what follows that. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Confident we should be about what is said there. If the first part is true, and it is true, then what is said by way of contrast, how convinced we should be by virtue especially of what it is in contrast with. So I want to speak first about this covenant of peace, because that's what gives security to everything else. It's because that is this covenant which emphasizes the security for the Church of God. And just now, the security of those who compose that church, speaking of the Church of God particularly, not in its outward organization. That may be more, that may be less. But it's not the structures of the Church of God or particular denominations just now, but those who truly believe in God, those who trust in him. The contrast and the terminology we may use to make that distinction, the visible church in terms of the outward structures, it's not that so much at all as the invisible church, all those who are true, sincere followers of Christ. So first of all, there is this covenant. That's the first point. And then second, the blessings that we may enjoy because of that covenant. God's kindness, the permanence of that kindness, the everlasting nature of that kindness, the mercy of God that will never be taken away from his people. So, two things. First of all, the covenant. And second, to emphasize further the blessings that flow from the covenant. So we might begin with another covenant, and that is the covenant of works, as the expression is used in connection with God making a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And effectively, what that covenant was saying, it was that if Adam would continue obedient, perfectly obedient to God, then everlasting blessing would be his. He must keep the covenant. He must do according to all that God was telling him. Did he keep that covenant? Did he go on in that covenant? Did he go on obedient to God? Did he go on in total submission to God? And the answer is no. And as we were represented in that Adam, in that covenant, Adam was our representative before God. If he had kept that covenant, we would have all the blessings of that covenant. But he fell, and we fell in a representative, and therefore there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And I'm quoting there from Ecclesiastes 7. There's not a righteous man, there's not a righteous woman upon earth doing good consistently and keeping without sin. That's beyond us. And if we were believing in the power of human beings to save themselves, that's a very devastating statement to make. It takes the feet from under a person if they have been assuming that they could satisfy God by their behavior. If we're told that there's absolutely no hope of that, if there's not one just person on earth who is consistently doing good, and that's the standard, you see. It's perfection. If we're going to enter heaven, it's not because we are fundamentally good and are doing our best. I heard the first part of that expressed more or less in these terms recently on the radio. But, you see, if we're thinking in these terms, we're deceiving ourselves. But what we need is a better covenant. What's described here is a covenant of peace. And the common term that's used is the covenant of grace. It's not the blessings set forth in that covenant of peace and spiritual well-being, an everlasting covenant. It's not what we can earn ourselves, but that's its suitability for us in our fallen condition. That's what makes it so suitable for us in our needs. It's because we are unable to save ourselves, and that the Lord is giving us, setting this before us as a means whereby every blessing can be ours forever and ever. God's care and blessing in this world and everlasting blessedness in the end. God is setting before sinners like us a way in which human beings may be delivered from a broken covenant. And the covenant of works was a broken covenant, and it is a broken covenant. It needs the mercy of God. The Lord that hath mercy on thee. My kindness, you see, as expressed in that covenant. So, what provision is made? Well, surely we know the answer, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was because God made a covenant with his chosen one, as we had in Psalm 89. Yes, a covenant with David, that's how we're to interpret it in the first instance, because that was to point us to the covenant that God had made with the one who was to be known when he came into the world as the Son of David. Yes, that's how it was according to his human nature, but he is the Son of God. And there was that everlasting covenant that was made with Christ, made with the Son of God, yes, from all eternity, a covenant whereby sinners, separated from God by wicked works, that they might be reconciled to God, that peace might be re-established between human beings and God, through Jesus Christ. Yes, there's hope in this world. There's hope of peace with God. There's hope for us if we will only take heed to what is set before us. When we read, for instance, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, brought into the family of God. That's where you end up, so to speak, when you follow the work of Christ through, when you follow through the provisions of the covenant of grace, God the Father entering into a covenant with his Son, and the Son engaging to come into this world, that he might take the place of sinners, engaging to come under the law, to take the place of those who had broken that law. And he is in effect saying, you cannot keep the covenant of works, so I will put myself in your place. I will enter into that covenant. I will keep that covenant. I will do all that is necessary for you to have the benefits of the salvation that I can provide. He came under the law. He came under its penalty. Yes. He said, the covenant of works is broken, but I will work all that is necessary so that you might get the benefits of that covenant and more. Christ coming to take the place of sinners. Now that's a point at which perhaps we might stop just for a moment in trying to work our way through some of these ideas. And just to say this, it is so wonderful that our hearts should be going out in worship to God. How can we listen to things like this? How can we think of things like this without, in some little degree at least, our hearts going out in worship to God who showed such kindness, who has demonstrated such mercy? May the Lord draw out our hearts when we think of these things. Yes, there's the matter of believing, and that's absolutely necessary, that when we think of what Christ did in coming into this world, putting himself under a broken law, yes, to keep the law, and we'll come back to that, I hope, but just now, putting himself in the place of sinners who have broken God's law, who have broken that covenant, and Therefore, the penalties of that covenant come upon Christ instead of on those who are to reap the benefits. Yes, those who have sinned but are to reap the benefits of what Christ has done, they are to be delivered from the wrath to come. That's what we have. And the Lord, making this known in his infinite kindness, that he has made this great and glorious provision so that he might have a people who will worship him through all eternity. Because of that everlasting covenant, that provision that has everlasting consequences. These blessings of the covenant. Christ then comes under that broken covenant. He will keep that covenant, though. He has taken the place of sinners. He will endure their punishment. That's what he has undertaken to do from all eternity. The eternal God, the eternal persons of the Godhead, coming to an agreement, as we might say. A covenant is a human idea, but the Lord in his condescension is using human ideas to give us light on divine truths. However difficult it might be for us to understand these things, that's why the Lord is giving us these ideas expressed in human terms, a covenant, something that parties enter into. And the Father, representing the Godhead, entered into covenant with his Son, representing a great multitude of human beings, that he might deliver them from the wrath to come, that he might bring them to eternal blessedness. He had to suffer the penalty, and that included death. That included feeling in his own soul, suffering in his own soul, the whole weight of the judgment of God passed against human beings. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The whole punishment that must come on those who go on in their ungodliness, in their unbelief. But there is Christ going to the cross. And what is he bearing? What is pressing down upon him so extremely powerfully? And what you have to answer to that question is, it's the guilt of a multitude that no one can number. It's pressing him down. He feels it not only in his body, he feels it in his soul. Yes, he feels it. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's feeling the awfulness of being forsaken by the Father. And in his human consciousness, in his human soul, he feels that. He's taken the place of sinners. And that's bowing him down. But you see, it ends in this, that he has redeemed those who are under the law. Under a broken law, he has paid the penalty. And so those who believe in him, they are able to say, they may say with Paul, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of the law. Christ has redeemed us. He has delivered us from the punishment that follows, from our broken law. Yes, Christ was there doing all that was necessary to reverse what Adam had lost. He comes to buy it back, as it were. He comes, he is the second Adam, and he takes the place of the first Adam. He suffers even unto death. He comes under the law, and he pays the full penalty of that broken law for all that the Father had given him. And we might sum it all up again in that verse in Isaiah 42, that wonderful verse which speaks of God's reaction, if I can use the word, God's reaction to all that Christ has done. And it's this: the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ's righteousness, he will magnify the law and bear it honor and make it honorable. The law which kept sinners out of heaven and closed them into a lost eternity. And Christ comes, he takes the sinner's place under that law, and he suffers the penalty of that law. And the Father is well pleased with what Christ has done when he has borne the full penalty of sin for each and every one of those that the Father gave to Christ, to die for them, to secure blessings for them. Christ has magnified the law in suffering the full penalty of that law, that he might bring them to a full redemption. And of course, the whole work of Christ in that way is described so instructively in the previous chapter, though I don't propose to go into that. But there's one other point I want to say in this, in connection with this. Christ magnifying the law, and it is this: he not only suffered its penalty, but Christ took the place of the sinner in keeping the law. There is David, or there is Isaiah, sinners both. And when they went to heaven, if as we might look at it in that way, when they were about to enter heaven, they are recognized as having their sin forgiven for the sake of Christ, who was yet to come, and yet to redeem them among multitudes of others from the curse of the law. But also, it is noted, if we can express it like that, it is noted in the mind of God that Christ is also to keep the law on their behalf. And if you take examples like Peter and John and Mary Magdalene, when their souls are brought into heaven, you can say this: they are brought there because the curse of the law was borne away by Christ on their behalf. But also this: the covenant of works demanded that they should earn his salvation. But Christ took their place, and because of the righteous way that Christ lived, the way he magnified the law and made it honorable in keeping that law perfectly, so that is accepted on behalf of Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and every other one who is in the Lord's kindness brought to believe in Christ. Yes, we're to be worshippers. We're here as professed worshippers, but we should be worshipping. We should be responding in our souls to these things that are said. If I quote from Romans 5 at verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we look at the work of Christ for sinners, in the place of sinners, then God is commending his love toward us in these respects. And therefore, if God commends something to me, to us, there should be a response on our part. And the question is there that response? Are we responding to what is said about the love and the kindness of God, about the mercy of God, which involved so much suffering on the part of the Son of God in our nature? Yes, is there any response when the love of God is commended to us? Is there a response, for instance, of faith? Is there a response of worship? Is there the response of praising God for all these great wonders? That this is our covenant of peace, whereby sinners are reconciled to God. Is there a response of faith in our parts when Christ, who magnified the law and made it honorable, when Christ is calling to us, are we responding to these words of his? Look unto me and be ye saved. Saved from your sin, saved from the power of sin, saved from the guilt of sin, a complete salvation and an everlasting salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. But we must move on. To notice the blessings that flow as they are described for us in this verse. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And when a sinner is made able to believe in Jesus Christ, He has all these blessings of salvation, all these blessings of the covenant of peace or the covenant of grace. He has a right to them all. Yes. And what is emphasized here is that these blessings cannot be taken away. They cannot be removed. They cannot totter. As you might think of a tree that has stood for years and years and years, centuries perhaps, and this particular storm comes and it shakes. It shakes so much that it is pushed over and falls heavily upon the earth. That's not going to happen. None of that will happen for those who have believed in Christ, for those who are embraced in this everlasting covenant. The Lord is saying it. The Lord emphasizes it. It's the Lord that has mercy on those who take refuge under the shadow of his wings, who take refuge in Christ and what he has done. You see, one might imagine a covenant, and there are many such covenants. Every purely human covenant is defective in that way. It's for this world. It might even be cancelled in the bad faith of one of the parties to that covenant. The covenant no longer exists. One of them has broken the covenant, and that's an end of it. Adam broke the covenant of works, and he could never again have the blessings that there were for him in that covenant. But this is a covenant that goes beyond death, and that's part of the great things about it, that its blessings go on into eternity. It's an everlasting covenant, this covenant of peace, so that there is not only peace between the sinner and Christ in this world, but there is peace, there is everlasting blessedness between that sinner and Christ, between that sinner and God, forever and ever. And Paul speaks in Titus 3 has spoken already about the mercy of God. It's not, we are not redeemed by what we can do ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's not by works, it's by mercy. The mercy of God in Christ, the mercy of Christ, the kindness of Christ in coming into this world. By his mercy, he saved us, that being justified by his grace, you see, another word coming in, very much along the same lines as mercy and kindness, that being justified, being accepted by God as if we had never sinned, being accepted by God. Oh, how can a sinner be justified? How can a sinner be accepted by God? Certainly not by works of righteousness that they might do or might imagine that they were doing. It's according to his mercy we are saved. It's according to his mercy, because of what Christ has done, that sinners are accepted, accepted as if they had never sinned, accepted as if they had always kept the law, that being justified by his grace, they should be heirs of God according to the hope of eternal life. You see, this covenant cannot be removed. This covenant cannot be broken. If it was left to the individual human being, what they do, it could break the covenant completely. But they are kept from that. It's God who made the covenant with them. That's what's one thing that must be recognized about this covenant. You have two individuals on more or less on more or less level ground coming together and making a covenant, making an agreement in which they promise to keep whatever the provisions of the covenant are. But here is God making a covenant, and what the sinner is to do is to embrace that covenant. But it is God that is taking the initiative in this covenant. And it is God that is taking the initiative, we might say, all the way through, and acting in such a way that the sinner is kept. The sinner who has believed by God's grace, the sinner who has been justified by God's grace, will be kept, to use the words of Peter, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the salvation that is mentioned there is the final salvation on the last day of time, when the body and soul of that person are brought back together. Till then, and on beyond then, throughout the endless ages of eternity, the covenant, this covenant of peace, this covenant of eternal blessings, they are sure to that sinner from the time that the sinner believes in Jesus. The time, in other words, when that sinner is justified, when that sinner is accepted. Now, note what you have in verse 9, from which our text follows on. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. And we can go back to Genesis to note the terms of that covenant which God made with Noah and with his descendants also. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. There's not going to be, while the earth remains, there's not going to be that kind of final judgment on a generation as happened in the time of Noah. There's not going to be that final flood to sweep away sinners from this world. And in the same way, that's what illustrates the promise, the covenant of God. God has sworn. That's adding certainty to what is already certain. He will not be wroth with his children. He will not be angry in any kind of final way with those that he has entered into covenant with, entered into a covenant of peace. It's a peace that can never be broken. It's a set of blessings that can never be swept away. My kindness shall not depart from thee. That if any believer was to question the finality of being received into the kingdom of God, let him go out for a walk, perhaps, or possibly look out of the window. If that person can see some mountain or hill standing there, there might be those of you who can very easily do that. You see that hill standing there as it stood there for thousands of years, or a mountain that is standing as firmly established as it was for thousands of years. And you are to say, yes, that is, if you are looking to Christ Jesus, if you are trusting in him, you have every right to say, my salvation is assured. It will never be swept away, because God's kindness cannot depart from those who have been redeemed by Christ. The covenant of grace cannot tremble. The covenant of grace cannot be removed. The Lord has said it in his covenant. The Lord is giving his promise and making it even more sure, as far as our sense of it is concerned, at any rate, by putting it into the form of a covenant. Yes, that's it. This is so absolutely certain. Yes, take a look at a hill or a mountain and think of the fact that these parts of our landscape will never be removed till the end of the world. Oh, then think of this, the covenant that God has entered into. It will never be removed. It is sure forever. Not even the end of the world will break that covenant. It's going to flow on through eternity. Yes, we might just look back to verse 5 to note something else, and that is the closeness of the relationship into which God enters with his people. Thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And just to take from that, almost in passing, that the God who had drawn sinners to himself in Israel and Judah in Isaiah's time was yet to be the God of the whole earth. He would have his people, as it is in our time, scattered throughout the world. But there's more than that to follow, when the whole earth will be filled with his glory. But just to note the particular point that made me mention this verse, how close the Lord is to his people, that he has entered into this relation. He is a husband to them, a caring husband, a husband who will never break his vows, who has entered into a covenant with his people in the great covenant head who can never be unfaithful to his vows and can never be unfaithful to his promises, finished the work that was given him to do for the salvation of sinners. And that work is so sure, that work is so steadfast, the covenant of which it is part is so certain, the covenant that embraces all spiritual blessings, it is so sure that these blessings will never come into an end, that they will be continued right on to the end of the world and more. They will continue throughout eternity. It's all for the sake of Christ. It's on the basis of the work of Christ that this covenant was established, a covenant of peace, a covenant of goodwill, we might say. Not only that sinners are reconciled to God when they believe, when they look to Christ as a Savior, but that these blessings continue on indefinitely. This covenant can never tremble. This covenant can never be shaken. This covenant is sure forever and ever. It will never be removed. And whatever may be true for the individual, of what we have in verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, it saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Yes, a covenant provision, a sure provision. It's based on a covenant that can never be broken. Let me just draw to your attention what is said in Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. That said to everyone here, to everyone that is listening, incline your ear and come unto me. We're to listen. We're to pay attention. We're to listen carefully and earnestly. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, what David was relying on at the end of his time in this world. I will make an everlasting covenant. You're to go to Christ. You're to go to God through Christ, and you're to say, Lord, make this covenant with me. Lord, embrace me in that covenant. Save me. Give me thy blessing. Make an everlasting covenant with me. That covenant that will never be removed. That covenant which will stand sure through all the difficulties of this world. That covenant that will be sure to all eternity. And according to that covenant, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And there is this purpose, this ultimate purpose in it all, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, a set of glorious individuals, as you have it in Ephesians 5, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's what's to be true of all them, those that are drawn to Christ, of all indeed who are given to Christ in the everlasting covenant, that whatever spots and sins and wrinkles and everything else that is true of them at present in their souls, that's what's been pointed to. They will be made perfect at last, and they will be made perfect even as to their bodies. But let us notice this, that though the mountains and the hills are fixed there till the end of time, they will pass away. They will be swept away. The whole world is to be consumed. Still, this holds true, that the everlasting mercy of God, it will continue. But listen to this that you have in 2 Peter chapter 3. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's how it is to, that's what's laid upon the people of God as a responsibility, but not only the people of God. It's laid as a responsibility on everyone. Do not neglect these things. Do not be careless about them, but look to Christ so that you might have a clean heart and be able to begin to be holy. Yes, look to Christ. Trust in him as the Savior that is appointed for sinners in this world. Look to him. Trust in him. And then, when you enter into that covenant of peace, you can be sure of this, that God's kindness will not depart from you. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Take each of us under thine own loving care. Make this everlasting covenant with us so that we could be assured at the end of the day and all the way through, as David was when he spoke about the covenant, ordered in all things and sure. May we each one be coming to thee in the name of Christ. May we get some sense of the sureness of this covenant of peace. May we be pleading with thee that thou wouldst bring us into that covenant. Speak to us powerfully. Grant to do us good. Deliver us from evil. Oh, draw us by almighty power. Do not leave us to drift away from thee. Do not leave us to be careless. But grant to bless us. Give us earnestness of heart before thee. Bless us all, bless the little ones in particular. Meet with us in the evening. Wash away our sin, bless thy word. Send it with power to our souls yet. May there be something at work in our souls in connection with these great blessings that we cannot afford to be without. Pardon us, keep us, care for us, keep us. For Jesus' sake, amen.